Take your Bible tonight, open up with me the book of Acts chapter 2. I have been listening off and on to Chuck Swindoll quite a bit lately, and I think that's because for some reason, any of the social media stuff that's out there, they have their algorithms, they listen, they know what you've looked at. And I watched one time, it's an interview with Chuck Swindoll, he's 91 years old. He has retired from full-time pastoring and now just preaches. And his mind is sharp. You can tell his body is definitely showing 91 years of age. But he was being interviewed, and the interview was just phenomenal as they were talking to him about, and I think this was in particular about some of the things with his wife and just her health issues and the ministry through the years. But now I get Chuck Swindoll stuff all the time. And since a lot of you have got your phones on you, you're going to start getting it too, because your phone's listening. So, and if you do, I want to know. Tell me, say, you did this, didn't you? I'm just curious how many of our phones are going to pick up on that. In one of his messages, and this was actually being preached at a conference, he referenced a message by Dr. Jay Kessler, and it was a message that was given at the Forest Home Conference Center, and the title of the message was, Why I Believe in the Local Church. And Swindoll writes this, he says, disarmed by simplicity, all of us in the audience walked away with our heads a little higher, our shoulders no longer slumped as though we had something to prove to a world that often doubts our reason for existence. Jay offered five splendid answers of why he believes in the local church. Here's the five answers. The church is the only institution dealing with the ultimate issues: death, judgment, relationships, purpose, lasting priorities, meaning in life, identity, heaven and hell. The second reason is the church provides perspective that gives dignity to mankind. We live in a day in which man has become a means rather than an end. This creates a desperate inner sense of inner worthlessness. The church counteracts this insidious message. The third reason is the church provides a moral and ethical compass in the midst of relativism. Like a swamp of murky, slimy water, our society has either rethought, resisted, or completely rejected absolutes, but not the church. It still stands on the timeless bedrock of Scripture. The church is the only place to find true community, healing, compassion, and love. It is here that people care, really care, not because of status or money, but because the Spirit of God is at work weaving together the lives within the body. And then a fifth reason of why he believes in the local church. The church, like no other institution, has provided motivation for the most lasting, unselfish, essential, courageous ministries on earth. Schools, hospitals, halfway houses, orphanages, leprosariums, missions. This church that's in existence today, and we can go back to the book of Acts and we can watch as this church comes into being. And as we look at this early church and as it began in the formation of that early church at Pentecost, we have been looking at a number of things that we need to replicate in our own lives, in our own churches. And it's all because, if you was keeping track of all the different points, we were on the sixth point, and it's the results of the Holy Spirit's presence. Remember, that's what Pentecost was all about. It was about the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling the believer's life, just as Jesus had promised. The Comforter, who would abide with us forever, made all the difference in the world as the church goes into that formation stage, and as something begins that had never been before, and something that you and I have today, all because of the Spirit's presence. In Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 41, this is where it kind of all begins. Actually, we'll start in verse 39. It says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls."
So far, because of the Holy Spirit's presence, there was an evangelism explosion. 3,000 people come to know Christ as Savior. Now, that's an evangelistic crusade, wouldn't you say? They continued in doctrine, the sound teaching of the Word of God. That is something that has got to have preeminence and priority today, the preaching of the doctrine of the Word of God. Now, this is where we begin tonight, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So the next thing, that because of the Holy Spirit's presence, there was a continuation in fellowship. Notice that this fellowship, if you read the rest of the verse, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers, this fellowship is in the middle of what we may consider weightier matters. It's in the midst of doctrine, communion, and prayer. And this isn't as much a fellowship with each other as much as it is a fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And when we have that fellowship, when the fellowship is this way and the fellowship is right, then the fellowship is going to be right this way. But you can meet together, you can call it a church, you can call it your group or whatever, and you can say, oh, we have great fellowship this way, but you don't have this fellowship. You really got nothing here. You got nothing. It all starts with that walk that we have with the Lord. The word fellowship means to have in common, to be joint participants. Go back with me. Keep a marker here in Acts 2. Go back to 1 John chapter 1. Aren't you glad that we covered 1 John? We have been going back and forth a lot to this book because of the things that we have seen, and it's amazing how it all just kind of connects together. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sins. If we are going to have that friendship factor in the church, among the body of Christ, we have first got to experience that great fellowship that we can have with God Himself. John says the most important fellowship that you can have begins with your walk with Jesus. He is saying that you will have the best earthly fellowship when you have the best and the right heavenly fellowship. You know, that's what we really need to be focused on. Do you realize, Christians, that we will have zero problem whatsoever loving one another if our love for the Lord is growing? Amen. You say, oh, man, I've really got to work on loving this person, loving that person, and doing this and doing that as an act of love. That's not the issue. That's the symptom. When our love for the Lord is what it ought to be, and we can proclaim all day long, oh, it is what it ought to be. Well, the proof's in the pudding. And it will be displayed in how we love each other, because you can't help but love the family of God when you love Father God. You just can't help it. And we get that love and that fellowship right and what it ought to be, and man, it will explode in the church. Absolutely explode. Going back to Acts chapter 2, look again at verse 42. It says, and in the breaking of bread, what I believe we're seeing here is a continuation of the Lord's table. There's going to be a couple of phrases here. You say, oh, breaking of bread, great, they're eating together. That's coming. I know, we get excited because we're Baptists. We get excited about that. But that's coming. But first, we need to look at this, because we have doctrine, we have fellowship that is with God the Father through Jesus Christ, and breaking of bread, observing that Lord's table. The Lord's table provides us with a visual reminder of what Jesus did for us. Here we just celebrated the Lord's table on Sunday evening. And when we have those elements are reminders that Jesus shed His blood and His body was broken for us. And He gave the ultimate sacrifice. He gave Himself. He gave it all. But do we realize why we have the Lord's table? It is because we are sinners. And it is our sin that caused the blood of Christ to be spilled. It is our sin that caused the body of Christ to be humiliated and to be flogged and to be tortured and to go through all that it went through. It is because of us that this happened. And so when we go to the Lord's table and we see those elements, yes, we are reminded of what Jesus did, but we need to be reminded of why he did it. Go with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We alluded to this during communion, and we always allude to it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, Paul says to this church, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." When we come to the Lord's table, that is one of the most dangerous places we can be. And rightfully so. Because there is a warning attached with that observance. There's really not a warning attached with baptism, you know, the ordinance of the church. There's not really any warnings attached with a lot of the things that we do as Christians. But there is a warning attached to observing the Lord's table. And no, we never come to the Lord's table as perfect individuals. But we come to the Lord's table, hopefully, as those that have examined themselves and confessed any known sin. And in fact, Lord, show me what I don't know. Reveal, Lord, what it is that I need to know so that I can observe this table in a worthy manner. And it's not something that you say, oh, I forgot the Lord's table was tonight. Okay, well, let me pray something real fast. That's not doing business with the Lord. We let you know. In fact, you want to know what the schedule is for the Lord's table? Last Sunday of every other month. There you go. We just observed it in June. So when's the next one going to be? When in August? See, you already know. Now, there are a few times that it gets moved, like at Christmas time. We do it on Christmas Eve. But for the most part, you know exactly when communion is. There's no reason to forget it. We need to be preparing for it. There are some churches that, and maybe this is true back in the early church, that maybe they observed it as often as they gathered together. That's possible. I think there is a danger in that, and the danger is becoming too complacent and it becomes too ceremonial and too ritualistic. There are others that don't observe it hardly ever, and there's a danger in that as well. Look with me back at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. We got to remember the Lord didn't tell us how often, he just said as often. So in Acts 20 and verse 7, the Bible tells us here, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech, his message, his sermon, until midnight." Amen. And only one falls out the window, right? How much longer I got? Wouldn't that be something? Can you imagine a crowd sticking with you that long? And then now they're breaking bread together. They're observing this Lord's table. You know, Christians, that ought to be something. I say this, and I know I'm preaching to the choir. But I'm dumbfounded. Totally dumbfounded. Why people would not be at the service when we observe the Lord's table. Totally dumbfounded by that. We've had gripes, unwarranted. Why don't we do it in the Sunday morning? Why don't you come out on Sunday night? That's when they observed the Lord's table. They sang a hymn as they went out, not for lunch, but as they went out into the night. And you know what the funny thing is? Never once has anybody, and I'm thinking more of an elderly person that doesn't drive at nights, never once have they been the ones to complain. Because there's plenty of people that if you want to be in church, they'll bring you. They'll bring you. It's the people that don't want to show up. I have my reasons inside why I think they don't show up. I don't know their heart, so I keep it to myself. But I will say it honks me off. But if it's disturbing to me, what do you suppose the Lord thinks of this? Hey, I didn't establish the Lord's table. It's not my table. It's His table. It's His reminder to us what He did for us. I don't need to be there. It don't matter. I got other things to do. I'm going to go out. I'm going to go shop. I'm going to go a ball game. I'm going to go fish. I'm going to just watch something on television. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Hey, it doesn't offend me, but I can't imagine that it doesn't offend our Heavenly Father, because He's the one that paid for our salvation, and that table represents what He did for us. Wow. How can we treat it with such disdain? Continuing in the Lord's table, this early church, that's something they saw as pretty important. But notice something else. Go back to Acts chapter 2. The last part of verse 42, they continued steadfastly in doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. The early church was a praying church. You know, you're hard-pressed to get through too many events in the book of Acts that you don't find the early church praying together. So let's look at some of them. Go back to Acts chapter 1, look at verse 14. In Acts 1 and verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. Go to chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Chapter 6, verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. On and on and on throughout the book of Acts we could go, noticing the times that the church prayed. The early church was a praying church. I am very thankful. We've got prayer warriors in this church. We really do. Could we use more? Always. I mean, there's never enough prayer warriors, but we've got prayer warriors here. And I tell you what, one of the things that I would love to see is for when Sunday nights we fill the rooms with people praying. You know what that means? Watch your watch. And I'm super guilty because I'm usually doing music practices. And I told my wife, I says, you know what? I says, I am going to try my hardest that at 6:40 I'm done with music practices. 5:40, yeah, it used to be 6:40. That's a hard habit to break. 5:40, yeah, 6:40, we're, yeah. 5:40, I want to be done with music so I can be back in the prayer time. Amen. You know, guys, ladies, there is no reason to say, I don't want to go back there. What, prayer's not important? It's not important for the church family to come together and pray? I don't want anybody to call on me to pray. I tell you, I've never once been back in the men. I don't know what goes on in the ladies. They don't let me in there. But in the guys, I've never, you know, they may ask if anybody would like to pray, but usually whoever the deacon in charge is, they're the ones doing the praying. And if you are, and there are some folks that in front of a crowd kind of a thing, they're uncomfortable, even if it's a little crowd like in a room. You say, man, say something to somebody. Say something to the person that's in charge. Say, please don't call on me to pray. Please don't call on me to pray. They're not going to sit back, fold their arms, go, hey, how about you pray tonight? They're not going to do that to you. But church, we need to be praying. We need to see that as something that is vitally important, not just as something that we do because it's a part of the service and it's in the order of service. And this is the point where, oh, prayer time. Okay, let's pray. but where it is something that we vitally see as important. D.L. Moody said this. He says, every great movement of God can be traced to a kneeling figure. David Jeremiah wrote, prayer is the way that you defeat the devil, reach the lost, restore a backslider, strengthen the saints, send missionaries out, cure the sick, accomplish the impossible, and know the will of God. Spurgeon wrote many years ago, a prayerless church member is a hindrance. He is in the body like a rotting bone or a decayed tooth. Before long, since he does not contribute to the benefit of his brethren, he will become a danger and a sorrow to them. Neglect of private prayer is the locust which devours the strength of the church. Do we believe that prayer is essential and vital to the health of a church? Amen. The early church believed it. Yes. And if we don't see the need for that, it's not going to be long until we're a very sick church. And it'll start with very sick individual Christians. We have got to be people of praying. Acts chapter 2, verse 43 says that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Go to the book of Hebrews chapter 2 with me. Hebrews chapter 2, look at the first four verses. The apostles confirmed this outpouring with signs and wonders. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. When the people saw these signs and wonders that were done by the apostles, the Bible says that fear came over them. It's the Greek word phobos, from which we get phobia. And the word simply means that which strikes dread or terror. Bible commentator John Phillips wrote this many, many years ago. He says, the church does not instill much fear today. The professing church accepts such low standards for its fellowship that lying, immorality, questionable doctrine, deception, and even perversion are allowed. We have forgotten the divine injunction, be ye holy, for I am holy. We have forgotten that the believer's body and the corporate body of the church are alike the temple of the Holy Spirit. The infant church was holy. It was fresh from the hand of God, pristine in purity, untouched as yet by any wrongful act. So fear came upon every soul. What would John Phillips have to say about the church today? If back in his time period, he says that the church doesn't invoke fear, it sure doesn't today. In fact, the church invokes snickers and laughter. It's a joke. It's a global joke. The church is not doing the job that it ought to do. Could it be because the church as a whole has drifted from doctrine and has drifted from holiness and from prayer and from knowing what the Lord's table was all about and fellowship and all that kind of stuff? Could it be because we have drifted so far from the very things that anchored the early church? A lot of Christians today live in worldliness and will do things that should never be named among Christians. And the church, I think, in a lot of ways has become an albatross, unable to make a difference in the world. But all it takes is the spark of revival. Spark of revival in a church. For a church, maybe not the church as a whole, but for a church to begin to make a difference. And it starts with a person. Tonight, would any of us be willing to be that person that the Lord would use to ignite the revival fires, to ignite a church that could once again have the power, have the influence, the impact Even a church that caused dread. You say, how can a church cause dread? When a church starts praying and answers to prayer start happening, the world can't explain that. That's kind of freaky. That's kind of scary. We've got to have that kind of a church. In Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. The seventh thing that happens because of the presence of the Holy Spirit is that the believers were together and they had all things in common. Now, as you read that, we talked about this when we were in 2 Corinthians several weeks ago. This that we see here, this was not socialism. This was not communism. This was not some sort of a social experiment that was being run. The need was within the newly found church, not the world population. The cause of the need would have been the persecution that would have come upon that early church. It was suffering. It was suffering ostracization. And the needs created were because of the alliance of the people with Jesus. And a lot of the opposition that was being brought was at the hands of the Jewish people. Nobody forced, nobody told the church to sell what they had and to create some sort of a community chest. They did it willingly. They saw brothers and sisters hurting and they said, we want to be a part of helping. Now, I got to thinking about this. I don't know this for sure. I'm kind of guessing this. But the Bible says that they sold their goods and created this big pot of help. Who did they sell their stuff to? They would have had to have sold their stuff to those very same people that were persecuting them. Do you suppose they got the value out of their stuff? And that's the thought that hit me. I mean, pennies on the dollar kind of thing. And sure, the lost people, they'd take them for a ride. And they didn't get what it was worth. They didn't get what the land was worth. They didn't get what their property was worth. But they got something. And they began to pool their resources to take care of each other. Can we understand why the Apostle Paul that we've been going through in 2 Corinthians, can we understand why a collection for the saints in Jerusalem was being taken? These people were hurting. And even though they have sold all their goods and come together to take care of each other's needs, it's not enough. I mean, it may be enough to put a meal on the table, but it wasn't a good meal. It may have been enough to put a roof over your head, but I'll bet you there were holes in that roof. There was just a lot of things they needed help with. And so the early churches throughout Macedonia, Corinth, gave to the needs that were here. This is how much they cared for the needs of each other. Go with me back to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, look at verses 16 through 18. Why did they do this? One answer. Well, actually, two answers. First answer is because they loved this Lord that had saved them. They loved Jesus. When you love Jesus, who else are you going to love? You're going to love His family. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now back to Acts chapter 2. In verse 46, the Bible says, and they continuing daily with one accord. That's another phrase. Besides seeing prayer all throughout the book of Acts, you're going to see that phrase, they were in one accord. You know the old joke, how did that happen? Well, you start going to a Honda dealership. Sorry, Mark. Forgive me. Okay, bad dad joke there, I know. But they were in one accord. How in the world do you get people in one accord? How do you do that? We've been married for however many years, you and your husband, you and your wife. The Bible says you are one flesh. Are there ever days that you scratch your head about that and say, I don't think so? You don't feel like you're in one accord. You don't feel like you're going together the same direction, but the Bible says we're one flesh, okay? How do you get a church to be in one accord? The answer's simpler than you might believe. Go with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. The book of Philippians, chapter 2. As the Apostle Paul is talking to the church of Philippi, one of the major themes that you're going to read about in the book of Philippi, or in the book of Philippians, is the subject of joy and rejoicing. That is, you're going to find those words repeated constantly throughout the book of Philippians. There's other themes there, but this is definitely one of the themes in a way that you could study the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, the first two verses says, "If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Keep reading, verse 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." You say, okay, how in the world do we do this? Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." It is not up to you and I, it's not up to you as a church family to have my mind. It is not up to me to have your mind. It is up to every one of us to have the mind of Christ. And when we have the mind of Christ, you say, well, how do you know if you got the mind of Christ? Because the mind of Christ is going to lead you to do the things Jesus did. And it's going to lead you in the path of humility, caring for others more than you do yourself. It's going to lead you to having the mind of Christ ruling your emotions, your feelings, the situations, the circumstances that you go through. And then verses 6 through 8, there's going to be sacrifice. There's going to be servanthood. There's going to be surrender. Do you suppose that we would find ourselves more in one accord with one another if the mind of Christ was in us and if we allowed that mind of Christ to rule our lives? Wouldn't it make it so much easier to be in one accord that way? The early church, man, this stuff is all fresh to them. I mean, what a neat thing it would be to be in that church at those moments. Yeah, they were undergoing great persecution. But there was something very special about that early church. Something that I do believe that we can have today. I mean, no, it's not like a second Pentecost. And there's people that have that theology and theory out there. I don't believe in a second Pentecost. But what I do believe is that those things that the early church had are things that we can have. Why couldn't we? If we have the mind of Christ. Looking again at verse 46 of Acts chapter 2. The Bible says this. "They continued daily and with one accord in the temple." In the temple? Now, wait a minute. I thought they were saved. The temple's a distinctly Jewish thing. Why are they going back to the temple? The Believer's Bible Commentary gives a great footnote and a thought to this. As to religious life, we must remember that these early converts were of Jewish background. Although the church was now in existence, the ties with the Jewish temple were not severed immediately. The process of throwing off the grave clothes of Judaism continued throughout the period of the Acts. And so the believers continued to attend the services in the temple where they heard the Old Testament read and expounded. Now think about something. These people have just gotten saved. The Holy Spirit of God has just come in them and dwelt them permanently. Can you imagine how much the Old Testament scripture came alive? I mean, I think I can envision those people sitting there in the temple just glowing. It's like, I understand now. I get it. This is what that meant. This is what that was pointing to. And no matter what the rabbi stood up to read, they're just grinning ear to ear. They're like, oh, we get it. We get it. We understand it. And there had to be an absolute excitement that rippled. I tell you what, I don't think those temple services were the same. And the poor, unsaved, lost Jewish people had no clue. What's different here? What's going on?
It's like it's all these Christians that had showed up in the temple. They're excited because they understand the Old Testament. You know what? I will say it and say it and say it. Become a student of the Old Testament. Or New Testament saints. You're absolutely right. Learn the Old Testament. You'll be shocked at how much the New Testament opens up. But notice something else. The Bible says they were in the temple daily. Daily. Huh. Shouldn't something be different in the church today? Where Christians want to be together a little bit more often than we get together? Think about the excuses people use for not being in church. Do you think the early church would have used those? I heard an illustration. It's 100% right. It takes 500 gallons of water to baptize somebody. It takes 5 drops of rain to keep them from church. That's not an exaggeration. That is not an exaggeration. Christians, the church is an entity, an organism. It's alive that the Lord gave us. Because time is rapidly disappearing on me, go to Hebrews chapter 10. Yeah, I ain't going to be able to make my last point. So I'm going to finish with this. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. In Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I want you to think about something. How do you know if your theology is not just in your head, but it's in your heart? It'll be displayed in your actions, right? Okay. The Bible says that we want to be together, exhorting one another, and so much the more, not so much the less, as you see the day approaching. If I was to ask tonight, how many of us believe, and don't say anything, because I know it's going to be 100% in agreement, so don't say anything. But if I was to say, how many of you believe tonight that Jesus Christ could come back at any minute, we would all say amen. And we would all be excited about that. Because we have our theology right here. But how do you know if your theology has gone through the filter system and dribbled here? It'll be displayed in our actions. And when the Bible says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. How do you know you really believe that Jesus Christ could come back at any minute? One of the ways is, you ain't going to miss a time to be together in the house of the Lord. You're not going to miss a time. I mean, yeah, are there times that we get sick? Are there times that people get called to work? Are there legitimate things? Yes. 5 drops of rain's not legit. Nobody's drowning in 5 drops of rain, I don't think. That's how we know our theology isn't just talk. And I think sometimes we forget that about our theology. I mean, it's great that we know it and we could spill it out, you know, and argue it, debate it, give scripture and everything else. But if it has really transformed our lives and it's not just something that we could pass the test on, it's going to affect our actions. And in fact, everything that we have seen in Acts chapter 2 is about our actions. You look at all the things that the early church was doing. Those are actions. How do we know that they really got saved and it wasn't just some sort of emotional tickle? You know, and I'll be honest with you. I'm very skeptical these days when you hear people talk about, oh, thousands got saved, blah, blah, blah. Well, if that's the case, why isn't the church exploding? Why aren't churches being built? Why aren't churches that are built in a constant building project? Because if people are getting saved, and it's not just here, but it translates here and out of a life, that's when the rubber meets the road. You put action behind it. And folks, that's, we got to have our theology right. I believe that 100%. Our theology's got to be right, but it's got to be lived. It can't be academic. It's got to be lived. And I look at this early church, and these people just couldn't get enough of being together with each other. They couldn't get enough of observing the Lord's table. They couldn't get enough of praying together. They couldn't get enough of hearing to the teaching. Oh, it was so fresh. It was so new. And now we kind of roll our eyes. It's like, oh, we're going to hear about Noah again. What could you possibly tell me about Noah? I don't already know. You're going to mention Genesis again, chapters 1, 2, and 3. We know, preacher, everything that's there. Ugh. And these people, it was just, they were excited. You know, I don't know about the rest of you, but that's the kind of church I want to be. And I say that I want to be because who's the church? Exactly. And that's what I want to be. So I need to let what I've preached become not just a sermon to me. It's got to become me. It's got to come out of my life. Will it come out of yours? Tonight, if you're here, you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. You are missing out on the absolute best life you could ever have. Because there is nothing better than knowing Christ. There is nothing better than knowing that Jesus Christ has saved your soul, that your sins are forgiven, that you are in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and that the moment that you leave this world absent from the body in the presence of the Lord. Yes, there's going to be trials this side of life. There's going to be a lot of trials. But a lost person, you say, why would I want to become a Christian if there's going to be trials? Because you've got trials going on in your life. And you've got nobody. You've got nothing. You're an empty core. And you've got nothing to rely on. And you've got no answers. Yeah, we're going to have problems as a Christian. But we know who our anchor. We know where our feet are at. We know who Jesus is. And we know that those trials are only going to be for a short time. We may leave this world with absolutely nothing, but we enter into an inheritance of everything. And a lost person, you may have everything there is to have that this world offers, but you leave this world with nothing and you enter into hell for an eternity. Now you tell me who's got the better life. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, Jesus has done everything necessary for your salvation. He has shed His blood. He's died on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. He arose from the grave. And the Lord Himself said, that's the plan of salvation. No man cometh to the Father but by Jesus. Tonight, if you believe that, you say, but I've never, I've always believed that. No, you haven't. At least not to salvation. Not unto salvation, because believing it unto salvation means there comes a point in time in your life where you repent and believe the gospel and you call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Tonight can be that night. Can you pray something like this and mean it? Dear God, I'm a sinner. And I know that I'm on my way to an eternal hell. But I believe, Lord, with all my heart, I believe Jesus Christ is the answer. He is the only way, truth, and life. I believe He died for me. He died because of me. And He was buried and He arose again from the grave. Lord, I believe that. I believe it so much, Lord, I repent. I turn from and name it to the Lord. What is it you've been trusting to get right with God? Lord, I repent. I believe the gospel. I believe Jesus. I believe his plan, and I accept him as my Savior tonight. Nobody looking around tonight. If you prayed something like that, you say, I never have before, but I did in a minute. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the great love that you have for us. Thank you, Lord, for your church. Thank you, Lord, for brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, may we desire to be in one accord with one another, knowing that that has to first begin with you, having your mind ruling and reigning us. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.